It is verse 4 that I want to draw your attention to for a little while this evening. That verse reads, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Those words come in the midst of a part of this chapter where Paul is putting the Thessalonian believers in remembrance of the manner of his life among them. And he's speaking there, first of all, the manner of his preaching in verses 1 to 6, and then from verse 7 down to 12, where we finished our reading, he's putting them in remembrance of the manner of his conduct among them. And he goes on then to speak about some other matters thereafter. But he is here putting them in remembrance, drawing their memory to these things and having them to recall how it was that he first came among them on his travels. As we know that he had gone over into Macedonia and went to Philippi. There's mention made there in verse 2 of the city of Philippi and how they were received and mistreated, thrown into prison. And we are aware of those circumstances that surround that particular aspect of Paul's life. And then being let go from there, they travelled on around that Roman road, along through some other cities, Apollonia and some other places, and that brought them over to Thessalonica, and Paul preached the gospel there. But in the midst here of reminding them of the manner of his preaching among them, he makes this statement in verse 4. And we can apply it to ourselves in not only the sense of Paul and him, his calling to preach, but we can apply it as to our calling to follow Christ, our commission to serve Christ. And that's how I want us to think a little bit about it this evening, and simply just highlight a few things here. And the first thing I want you to consider there is the treasure that is entrusted to us. And you'll see those words, that we have been put in trust with the gospel. Put in trust with the gospel. And as it was with Paul at that time, so it is with you and I. As we serve the Lord in this day and age, we're called upon to serve this generation. And as a result of that, the Lord has put something into our trust. He has committed something unto us. There's a treasure that is entrusted to us. Now, we know that the gospel is indeed a treasure. For example, Ephesians chapter 8 speaks about the riches, the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And there are riches in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks about the riches of his grace. So there's a worth, there's a value to the gospel. The gospel is indeed a treasure, the greatest of all treasures that any individual could find. And you and I have been entrusted with it in this day and age. It's handed on from one generation on to another, and it has come down to you and I tonight, and we are in turn to hand it on then to another generation. In a sense, it's like an heirloom, family antique or something that has been handed down from one generation to another, and it's got value in and of itself, not just because it is old. That doesn't, sometimes something is of value because it is old, but that's just not the value that is in the gospel. The value in the gospel is what it actually is in it. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And you'll know there, notice on down through this chapter, well, even verse 2 as well as further on down, Paul speaks about the gospel of God. You'll see that in verse 2 and then also in verse 8. He's speaking about the gospel of God. And that's what makes it so valuable. It's the gospel of God. It's the good news from God that there's a way opened up for sinners. So the gospel is indeed a treasure, and it has been committed unto to you and I. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll find familiar words there in verse 7, where it says, "But we have this treasure," 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So this wonderful treasure has been put into earthen vessels, and the earthen vessels are you and I. As we well know, we are the vessels of clay. We've been made of the dust of the ground, and that terminology is often used of our physical frame. As we know, our bodies go back to the dust from whence they came. So the treasure has been put into earthen vessels. And again, if you look at the previous verse, you'll get some idea of what the treasure is. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that what the gospel does? The gospel gives the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look into this book and we find the face of Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of our Savior and the revelation of the way of salvation. So that it is indeed a treasure. But now, Paul says, it's put into earthen vessels. Maybe that wouldn't be the most natural. And I think maybe this is part of what Paul is saying here. It's not the most natural way of preserving something. You wouldn't put something that's really, really valuable into an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel could be broken, and that treasure could be lost. It seems an inappropriate vessel, an earthen vessel, to be keeping a treasure in. Maybe we would think of, well, we need something more sturdy than that. In this day and age, we'd be looking for something that is constructed of steel or whatever. A safe would put something in. But Paul is saying, well, God didn't do that. He put the treasure into earthen vessels. He put it into, or committed it onto you and I. So there is indeed here something that is entrusted to us, a treasure that is entrusted to us. And therefore, with that, there comes a sense of stewardship. We have to discharge a duty then with regards to this. If it is committed unto us to our care, for our use, then there is indeed this sense of stewardship. And again, Paul is conscious of that in his own life in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We're the stewards of the mysteries of God. And the Bible is full of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God are those things that are only known by revelation. That's what a Bible mystery is. The Bible is not just something that's mysterious and got a sense of mystique about it. That's not how the word mystery is used in the New Testament. It's referring to something that's only knowable by divine revelation. Nobody will ever come to a knowledge or understanding of this any other way other than the fact they've come to read the Word of God. And the gospel is a mystery. The person of Christ is a mystery. You think of 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." There's a whole series of mysteries that are mentioned in the Bible. There's the mystery of iniquity, that great end time apostasy and development of Antichrist and him coming to the fore and how Christ will destroy him. Again, that's not known other than by reading the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. We will not know anything of those things unless we delve into the Scripture. So a mystery is something, again, that is only knowable from the Word of God. And Paul says here, "I've been made a steward of the mysteries of God." These wonderful revelations of God that he has given in his Word. I have in a sense been, it has been committed unto me and to others as well. But Paul says that it has been given to me and I've got a sense of stewardship. And if you look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So Paul certainly feels the onus that is on him, that there is something that has been entrusted to him. And so it is with you and I tonight. There's something entrusted to us, a great treasure for us to take care of and to use and employ and then hand on to another generation that will follow on as the Lord tarries. So there's a treasure here that is entrusted in what Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But I also want you to consider there's a privilege bestowed. And if you look at the opening line of that verse, here's how Paul puts it. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." We were allowed of God. Surely that brings before us the thought of privilege. It's an honor. It's an honor. There's many honors in life. Maybe positions to hold or titles to have. We talk about the Queen's birthday honours and the New Year's honours and so on, and those are honours indeed, to be honoured and recognised in some way because of what you've accomplished or whatever. Those are honours indeed. But here's the greatest privilege of all, Christian. Here's the greatest privilege a Christian could ever have, that the Lord would count us worthy, that He would count us worthy to give to us the treasure of the gospel, to spread it, defend it, treasure it, hand it on to another generation coming on behind us. There's surely a sense of privilege here. There's surely the idea here in Paul's mind of something that is deemed worthy to have, deemed worthy to be given this privilege, to be entrusted with this gospel, this great treasure. And is it not indeed a great privilege to share in the spreading of the gospel? The Lord could have chosen other means to spread the gospel. He could have sent the angels to preach the gospel, but He didn't. He didn't send the angels to preach the gospel. He takes earthen vessels and He uses them. He gives us the privilege. Those whom He has saved in the first place, with all their flaws, with all their failures and shortcomings, the Lord is pleased to take up fallible individuals and use them and entrust to them the gospel, whereas He could have sent holy angels, faultless angels. I'm always struck with reading those words in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, in the how to do with Cornelius. When Cornelius had the vision, an angel was sent from God to Cornelius, to the house of Cornelius. He enters into Cornelius' house. He speaks to that man, but that angel couldn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. That angel could do so much, but he couldn't preach the gospel. The message from the angel was, send for Peter, and Peter will come, and he'll tell you how he can get saved. Now, was it not that the angels didn't know? The angels couldn't tell him. The angels could tell every other part of the message. They could tell Cornelius, your prayer is heard. Your alms have come up before God. He's taken notice of you as you've sought the Lord. And I am sent from God to tell you, go and find Peter. And you'll have to search for him. And I'm going to tell you where he is. And that angel did everything other than tell Cornelius the way of salvation. It is not the work of angels to spread the gospel. Now the Lord could have. If He can send an angel to tell all of that to Cornelius, could He not have also said to the angel, now tell him how to get saved? Preach the gospel to him as well. Point him to the cross. Could the Lord not have told the angel to do that also? He most certainly could have. And the angels, I'm sure, could have preached it too. After all, we're told by Peter, and it's illustrated for us in the cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant, here is something that angels look into, the work of Christ. They're interested. And there's that little phrase over there in Peter's epistle where he said about the angels' desire to look into this. The angels have an interest in the gospel. They have an interest in the work of Jesus Christ, but it's not their calling to preach or to tell another sinner about the way of salvation. That belongs to you and me. That's a privilege that, if we want to use the words here of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, we have been allowed to have. God has been pleased to allow us this great privilege. Do we see it in that light? Do we value it in that way? Is that how we look upon the fact that we are the Lord's and that He has given to us the treasure of the gospel? I want you to look at a couple of verses here just to illustrate it in Paul's life. Go back first of all to Ephesians 3 and 8. I mentioned this verse already, but if we look it up now and think about it a little bit more, particularly in connection with this privilege. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is there not a sense of privilege there on Paul's part? He feels his own unworthiness here. As we know, we're going to turn over to 1 Timothy in a moment, and he mentions there about his past life. Here's the man who was the blasphemer. Here's the man who was the persecutor. Here's the man who counts himself the least, less than the least of all saints. We might look upon Paul and say he was preeminent. among New Testament saints. And he was in many ways. The ability that he had, even as a preacher, as a theologian, as a missionary of the cross, willing to bear suffering on the part of Christ, many things that we would put Paul right up at the very top of our estimation, as to say, here's somebody who's preeminent in the New Testament. And yet Paul says, I feel I'm less than the least of all saints. And yet, to me, he says, has been given this privilege of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is a sense of privilege. And do we sense that privilege as well? Do we feel it like that? We who are the least, do we think we are so unworthy? We don't deserve that the Lord would take us to be his servants, the Lord would employ us in his work, and we would play a part in spreading the gospel and evangelizing and witnessing and praying and supporting the missionary endeavors across the face of the earth as that people for whom Christ has died is gathered in. Do we count it a great privilege? And if you turn over to 1 Timothy 1, and this is evidently something that was very much in Paul's mind, because he returns to this again here when he's writing to young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And for example, look at verse 11 of this chapter. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, we've already thought about that there a moment or two ago, something committed to us. So he's put it like this: according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then look at the next two verses. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he has a sense of privilege. I thank the Lord, is what he says there in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we see it as enough of a privilege to thank the Lord for it? And say, Lord, I'm glad not only that I'm saved, but that I can do something for you. That is our lives progress, that we do something for the Lord. We play some part in the work of God and advancing the kingdom of God. And do we thank the Lord that, well, whatever we can do, we count it a privilege, count it an honor, just to be let do something. There's many areas of life where it would be a great privilege to be asked to do something. If you were asked by someone to take on a particular role, maybe even in employment, if you were asked to take on some particular role, and it would be looked upon as a considerable honor that others maybe were passed over and you were asked, it would be looked upon as a great privilege to be asked to do that. And you would think it would be such. And you would maybe launch out into that task and doing it with that sense. It's a great privilege to be asked to do this. Well, it's a far greater privilege, Christian, to be asked to serve the Lord, to play a part in the spreading of his kingdom in this world. And to you and I, that has been entrusted. And may we indeed have that sense of privilege. Yes, we feel our unworthiness. We'll say like Paul, not in some sense of fake and false humility, but genuine humility. We'll say we're the least of all of the Lord's saints, and even less than the least. We see it as a privilege. Well, Paul certainly did. And then go back there to 1 Thessalonians again, and one final thought to notice, and that is a responsibility recognized, because he goes on to say, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So with this sense of privilege, with this treasure entrusted, Paul says, now, I have to do something. I have to act in a particular way. I have to please God. Not men. Can't please men. I have to please God. He's after all the one who has commissioned us and put us into this great privilege. And therefore there is a sense of responsibility here, because we have one master. And again, the importance of serving one master is something emphasized by the Savior. And he said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. There can't be two masters. There only can be one master. And that one master is to be our Savior. And we are to please him then. In all things, even in what sometimes is called, you know, just the general things of life and general employment. If you go over there to Ephesians chapter 6, and maybe you've thought of these words already, in what Paul had to say to servants. And if we change it a little bit and say, well, employees, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And if we just change that slightly and say, employees, be obedient to them that are your employers according to the flesh. And then it goes on to say, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, even though they're employers in the flesh. And we're thinking here about just general employment in the world. Paul says you do it with fear and trembling and singleness of heart. You do it with one aim. You do it as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So even in all the general things of life, the one motivation a Christian has is we please the Lord. We please the Lord. We don't do it to please others. That's not what motivates us. That's not what is to be the first priority, that we have the praise of others and that we go away thinking, well, I've pleased that individual. I've received the praise of that other individual. The one motivation the Christian should always have is, have I pleased the Lord in all that I've done? And that's the sense that Paul here is bringing before us in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, where he says, there's this treasure entrusted to us. There's this great privilege. And now he says, we have to please the Lord because he's the one who tries our hearts. He's the one who tries our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows our hearts. And our hearts will be tried. The Lord will come to see, is this so? Is this how that particular Christian operates and lives? The Lord will test us to see that. The Lord just doesn't take it on word. The Lord's going to come and find, is it so in practice? He's going to try our hearts in this regard. So there is a responsibility here for us to recognize. I'll finish off with, because we want to get to our time of prayer. As I said, and many of these themes that Paul picks up, he writes about them repeatedly to various other individuals. And if you turn over to Timothy, 2 Timothy this time, and here he is counseling young Timothy. Paul is, the time of his departure is at hand, as we know. He wrote that in this letter. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 13 and 14, it says, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's very similar to what he was saying there to the Christians of Thessalonica. He changes the terminology a little bit. He's talking here about the form of sound words, and that's the gospel again. The gospel is declared in the form of sound words. But then, look at verse 14 as the particular verse that I want you to notice. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That good thing which was committed unto thee. So he's conscious about it in regards to himself, but then he wants to impress that upon Timothy as well. Timothy, I'm taking my leave of you. I'm leaving this scene of time, but I want you to remember something. I want you to keep that good thing committed unto you. And isn't it worth remembering this evening, Christian, that there is indeed a good thing that has been committed unto us. The Lord has given us something to treasure and to look after, and may we indeed do that. It's like the pound. Remember the 10 servants given a pound each, and they were told, occupy until I come. And may the Lord indeed help us to that end. May the Lord bless those few thoughts upon his word tonight for his name's sake.